Am I on? Okay. Well, normally we don't have the pastor's Bible class on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, but since you all stayed, we'll do one. But I hadn't prepared to do Genesis 25, so instead, this morning, show you how the Lord works. This morning at 4:47, I woke up, and I had a passage already in my mind and an outline of it clearly in my mind. So I'm prepared. This comes out of my, I guess I was dreaming this when so I woke up, the idea was already fully in my mind. So let's look at Book of Revelation and chapter 1. The word revelation means to reveal something. Most people don't look at the Bible, the book of Revelation, as a revelation, but rather as a riddle. And there is probably no book in the Bible that is so full of different views on how to interpret it. There's some that see it as already fulfilled in the church age. There's some that see it as nothing more than a theme of good versus evil. And there are others like myself who believe that it outlines events that are to come. In the long run, how you understand the book of Revelation depends on two things. First, if you make a distinction between Israel and the church, that's the first one. There are some who think that the church is the new Israel, and therefore all the promises that were given in the Old Testament to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. But if you make a distinction between Israel and the church, that determines some of how you're going to understand the book of Revelation. The other is what you see as the main subject of the Bible. And I've left no doubt to you as to what I think is the main theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that is the kingdom of God being established on earth. I think that's what is happening in the Garden of Eden when he makes him the image of God, does not refer to his moral or intellectual nature, but rather he's to rule over the earth. He is to be the vice regent of the kingdom of God on earth, which of course Adam and Eve quickly lose their scepter. And someone said just as soon as it fell to the ground, Satan picked it up. For he is the God of this world. And I think that that is the theme throughout. You have the establishment of the physical aspect of the kingdom in the Old Testament, but not so much the spiritual. And when Christ comes, he emphasizes the spiritual more than the physical. And then in the millennium, you have both of these together, both the spiritual and the physical. So I don't think it's a case of either or. I think it's a blessed case of and. So the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible for a reason. Not only because it deals with things that are yet to come, but also because it depends on the entire understanding going all the way back to Genesis up to that point. So it is, I think Dr. Chafer used to refer to it as the Grand Central Station, which since he died in 52, the the biggest form of transportation for most people was the car, a railroad. And Grand Central Station would, of course, be, to us today, we'd say an airport. It's where everything comes together. I was just thinking the other day, if you have a fear of flying, the worst thing, your nightmare is going to a place called Terminal. Would you look at Revelation chapter 1? We're just going to look at the first three verses. Revelation is interesting in the sense that it doesn't start with the usual salutation of the name of the author, the name of the reader, and a great greeting. That happens down in verse 4. You see in verse 4, you see There is where your normal salutation, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is, who is to come, and so forth. That is where the salutation of this letter begins. The superscription is in verses 1 through 3. And I want us to look briefly at verses 1 through 3, and I want you to notice three important truths and their corresponding duties. The first truth that you need to see is that God has spoken. God has revealed himself. Notice you have here the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to notice the singular. I love seeing fundamentalist preachers on YouTube because they always tip their hand, the book of Revelations. It's not plural, it's singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you can understand that genitive of Jesus Christ in two ways. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ, or it is a revelation that Jesus Christ has. So it's either Jesus Christ's revelation, or it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. I prefer that it is a revelation given to him. Notice what you have a chain of command here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now this takes us back to our discussion about the person of Christ, his hypostatic union. If Jesus Christ is just as much God as if he'd never been man, then why does he have to have something revealed to him? Why does God the Father need to reveal to him something? If Jesus Christ is God, he's all-knowing. So why does he need a revelation given to him by the Father? This refers to his humanity. In his deity, he's fully cognizant of everything. But in his humanity, Jesus Christ learned obedience. He grew in wisdom and knowledge with God and man. So in his humanity, he still has to learn things just like you and I do. In his deity, he already knows it. Now, there are times when he seems to reach to his deity and bring it over. But he himself said, I only do what I hear God telling me to do. So he is living his life as a human, totally dependent upon God. He is not going to use his divine attributes. Not going to use them. Now, in one church, we had a man that taught a Sunday school class, and this is always a sad task when you have to do something like this. But he was teaching that Jesus Christ didn't have any of his divine attributes when he's on earth. Yes, he was pre-existent, but he left all of his divine attributes in heaven and came to earth. I said, so in other words, he was merely a human. In that case, the Jesus on earth is different than the Christ in heaven. You got two persons there. Can't do that. That's heresy. Yeah, you hate to do that to anybody. I've always hated having to use my position in a negative way. I just hate it, but you have to do it. So this is referring to his humanity. It's a revelation that God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take to place. Now notice the next statement. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So we have a chain of command here. Notice how this goes. God the Father knows what's going to happen in the future. He reveals it to his son, who then turns it to the angels, who then give it to John. You see how that goes? Ryrie called this chain of command here, or chain of communication. And I can't think of anything better to describe it. God the Father knows. He informs his Son in his humanity, who then turns it over to the angels and then to John. So the angels have a role here that we usually don't think about, and that is of instructing humans. You have that in the Old Testament, where Paul talks about angels being the mediator of the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. But that's what we have here. But I want you to notice, this is the first point. God has revealed himself. Okay? Now, if that is a truth, that God has revealed himself, is there a corresponding duty for you and me? If God has revealed himself and put it in a book, what does that mean for us? What is our duty then to respond to that truth? We'll start. Who? Read it. I'm always amazed at people who are hoping to get into heaven with the least amount of biblical information. I think it's safe to say that if God has revealed himself and put that revelation in a book, he expects us to study it. That is the first truth I want you to see in this passage. I got good news for you, Red. Your horse just came in. Your bookie is letting you know that that you can pick up your winnings sometime. And remember when it comes to picking up your winnings, tithe.
Generously.
Yeah, it's Christmas time. Be generous. Okay, our first truth, God has revealed himself, put that revelation in a book. Corresponding duty, he expects us to be students of it. Number two, God has revealed the future. Notice we have this in the text. You have that infinitive. See the first verse? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show. That is an infinitive of purpose, by the way, in the Greek. Infinitive of purpose. That what was the purpose of this revelation? To show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, there's a big discussion about that Greek word, takus, which is translated soon. Does it mean quickly, or does it mean immediately? Takus is from which we get the Greek word from which we get the word tachometer. Those of you who are motor vehicle people coming from the Motor City, you know, I know all about the Ford family. Takus. It doesn't make any difference which way you translate it. God's timetable is different than ours. But I want you to notice that the purpose of this revelation is to show things that are to come. That's my second point. First point, God has revealed himself, corresponding duty, we are to be students of the word. Point number two, God has revealed the future. What's our corresponding duty? To study it, prepare for it, exactly. Now, there are some people who go to one of two extremes about prophecy. Both extremes are not always conducive to spiritual health. The one is to say, nobody knows what this prophecy means, so we aren't going to study prophecy. Well, then, why did he reveal it? Whole books of the Bible deal with prophecy. Zechariah, Revelation, there are others. In fact, 25% of the Bible has already been fulfilled as regard to prophecy. Also, if all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, that also includes prophecy. So to ignore prophecy, or to say, a friend of mine said that he wasn't pre-trib, he wasn't mid-trib, he wasn't post-trib, he was pan-trib, meaning he waited for the whole thing to pan out before he decided which view he's going to take. Well, you can go too far and base your fellowship on, I can't fellowship with him because he's post-tribulational. I think that's wrong. I think that's wrong. But we are to study prophecy. The other extreme that you can go to is to make prophecy the absolute main thing. There are a lot of ministries out there that they do not center their whole ministry on the cross and studying the atonement and all of that that means there, which is at the heart of the gospel. They're all about prophecy. There was a ministry that's no longer around. I won't mention it because the owner, the Bible teacher, is dead, but he was always coming out every 2 months or so with this DVD for 1995. And it was always sensational. And someone who had been raised and taught by what I would consider experts in the field of prophecy, Dr. Wolbert, Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Ryrie, I said that even J.I. Packer said those guys were experts in prophecy. Would shake their heads at some of these things. There are two extremes you can go to. God has given us a revelation of the future, so that he's given us prophecy so that we can prepare for the future. He has not given us prophecy to make us prophets. Depending, and it doesn't matter which way you spell the word prophet. One of the biggest problems the Christian organizations have, and I say this with sadness, is that an organization will start out for the sake of the people and then end up where the people exist for the sake of the organization. Because they get into an overhead, they build these big sanctuaries, and they have to have a big crowd in order to pay for everything. And now and today with the celebrity preachers, I know of several churches that have taken out huge life insurance policies on the pastor so that if he dies, the church will get enough money to cover 2 or 3 years because they know that the celebrity is the reason why they're there in the church. And if he dies, the church attendance will go down and they'll have all these bills they have to make. Now, that's a very smart business decision. I'm not sure that that is what our Lord intends for us to do. So you have to be careful. There's two extremes to go. Number one, never study it. Number two, think prophecy is the most important subject in the scriptures. It isn't. Both extremes are wrong. The middle is we study prophecy. It's very important. But we still have to center on other things. If you're going to center on anything, I think the best place to center is the gospel. I really do. And the older I get, the more I see that the death of Christ and the resurrection, which is the heart of the gospel, are so profound and so deep a subject that you can study it for all your life and not reach the bottom of it. Well, Here are two profound truths. Number one, God has revealed himself, and our corresponding duty is to read it. Number two, God has revealed the future. Corresponding duty, we are to be students of prophecy. Number three, God motivates us to study his word with blessing. I want you to notice verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads. I am finding out that they are saying that reading books is an elitist activity, that people are not buying books like they used to. They're getting their information how? Off the internet. The Bible is the only book where the author promises to be with you when you read it. Now, the word blessed here means spiritually prosperous. Blessed is the one who reads. Notice the singular. But notice the plural when it comes to those who read. Why do you think there is one person who reads and many who listen? This is an insight into life in the first century. Miss Karen knows. Have you not just had this passage reenacted in your very presence right now? In the early church, very few people had Bibles. You would have one person that would stand up and would read. Blessed is the one who reads. Everyone else in the congregation listened. Blessed are those who hear. But there's a further blessing to those who keep or obey this word. And the reason being, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. There are, I think, if I remember correctly, seven blessings specifically mentioned in this book. Blessed are the dead, and blessed, you know, and so forth. So you have these blessings, and God gives us blessings. So here's the corresponding duty. We are to be motivated to receive God's blessings when we study. And if you study with an open heart, and more importantly, with a desire to obey what God reveals, you get a blessing. I am convinced, having studied the Bible, that while there are intellectual problems which atheists rightly perceive, the real reason for atheism is not intellectual. It's moral. Remember when we read Psalm 2? It started with the question, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There's no answer to that. Now the question, how do you understand the question? Is it one of surprise? God is startled by that? That's possible. Possible interpretation of the passage. But there's no answer given to it. The reason why they rebel is because of moral reasons. They are unwilling to submit. Jesus himself said, if you want to know whether or not I'm teaching the truth, obey it and you will discover it. See, we think that if I first learn it, then I can obey it. And he says, if you want to learn it, you've got to first obey it. I'm going to tell you something that I've always found interesting. Augustine said it. I believe in order that I might understand. Most of us would reverse the order. If I understand it, then I might believe it. But Augustine, I think, correctly said, I believe in order that I might understand. And that is what Scripture teaches. Jesus said it over again in the Gospel of John. So here are three profound truths and a corresponding duties. Number one, God has spoken and has revealed himself in a book. Corresponding duty, we are to study the book. Number two, God has revealed the future. Therefore, we are to understand and prepare for that future. Number three, we are motivated by the fact that God has blessed us if we read the word. Therefore, we've got ample motivation to read. I was busy kind of half listening to television, but thinking about this morning's sermon. But Ruth Ann was clearly distracted by temporal things yesterday, watching a football game. And she would periodically punctuate the air with all sorts of what? Hurrahs and exclamations. And that's okay. I was going somewhere. At my age, I forget things. Let's see. I was going somewhere with this thing. But anyway, you have to be motivated. Oh, I know what it was. After the game was over, I came out of the room and I heard one of the men say, the reason why one team won over the other team, even though the team that lost was a 3-touchdown favorite, they lost. He said, it all boiled down to who wanted to win more. It just boiled down to that simple. Who hungered for it more? And that is true of Bible study. In order to master it, you have to hunger for it. And to help you hunger for it, God motivates you with blessings. So how strongly do you want the blessing of God? All boils down to that. So let me repeat. We have three profound truths here in the first three verses. Number one, God has revealed himself. Therefore, we are to study his book. Number two, he has revealed the future. Therefore, prophecy is important and should be studied so that we will prepare ourselves with holiness. Since he's coming, we want to prepare for it. Number three, he promises a blessing. If we study and obey his word, therefore we are motivated to do that. Are there any questions before I close? Yeah, Diane.
Urgency to proclaim the gospel to family members and friends and neighbors that I know are living in spiritual darkness. I mean, they're wonderful, good people, but they're in spiritual darkness.
And part of that prophecy is not so much about the second coming as it is about hell.
Yeah. beyond, I think, what we can even imagine what Scripture reveals to us. It has really put a burden on my heart. And to be honest, everyone I've witnessed to has rejected the truth, has rejected God's free grace. And, you know, I realize intellectually that it is the Holy Spirit's work that will bring them under that conviction. All I'm responsible to do is to open my mouth and share His word and share the gospel and live my life as a witness for them. But in the meantime, I still internally struggle. It's like, it's so clear, it's so simple. I just want to shake it. Like, why can't you see and understand? Even though intellectually, I know they're in a spiritual darkness, blindness. But the more I study prophecy, it breaks my heart to see so many lost on that broad path that's leading to death and destruction. It's sad.
It does that. Also, 1 John 3:3, it is a motivation for purity of life. I have somewhere in my notes that I've written a long time ago when I was thinking on the subject, I think I've written about 12 reasons why we should study prophecy. But again, when Jesus said, make disciples, he's talking about obedience. Mm-hmm. So the purpose of prophecy is to obey. You get that in other passages that doesn't deal with prophecy, but you do have that. Book of Hebrews, for example. Yeah. There are many benefits to studying prophecy. But in the long run, people are not saved by believing that there's going to be a great tribulation coming. So at the end of the day, you have to go back to the gospel. To the gospel.
I have a very dear, close girlfriend I love dearly. She's from Holland. I've witnessed to her over 20 years. When she moved next door to me in Victoria, and this is hard for us Westerners to grasp this. She had never heard anything about Jesus her entire life until I started witnessing to her. We are very close to this day. I have witnessed to her over 20 years. And 2 years ago, when she took care of me in her home after one of my major surgeries, she broke up and wanted to know more, which opened the door to a four-hour conversation. But yet, she kept rejecting. And I went to bed that night just exhausted because I had major surgery. I shouldn't have been up 4 hours. But this is the first time I think the Holy Spirit spoke to me and put upon my heart, which really grieved me. I feel like God is telling Diana, her heart is growing colder. It's never going to come. And I have never had that thought move past me all the years I've been witnessing to her. But after that night, I thought, okay, Lord, you know your sovereignty is going to come to salvation. You live outside of time. And you know what I've done all through the years. I've spoken your word. I've shared your word. I've answered her questions. And yet she still is rejected.
Mm-hmm.
I thought maybe there was hope all through the years because she would listen and not tell me to stop or to shut up. But now, for the first time, I feel like God is telling Diana, your heart's growing colder.
Well, you know the old adage. You can take a horse to water, but a pencil must be lead.
Yeah. But I'm asking all of you here, how do you get past the point personally when you love somebody so much, you witness to them, and yet they're still rejecting Jesus' free gift to them? How do you get past that hurting pain? I mean, I'm struggling.
I don't know. There's a lot of questions I have that I don't answer. If God knew in my free will that I was going to reject Christ and go to hell forever, Why did he create me? I don't have an answer to that one. In fact, the older I get, the more the number of doctrines that I'm sure of gets smaller and smaller and smaller. I believe in the love of God. But even that doctrine has questions. If God so loved the world that he gave his son, why did he create people with a free will to disobey? Or if you're a Calvinist, said, why did he bring him in for the express purpose of condemning him? You know, if you've got that deterministic view. Either whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, you still have to wrestle with, why does God do what he does? And I have given up trying to answer that question because it's asking for an explanation that God never gives. He just says what? Trust me. Trust me. I made my promises. Now, when I was younger, I had the gift of infallibility. But somewhere around age 35, I think. Well, I know certainly by the time I got married, I'd lost it. That was made very clear to me. So that's the way it is. Father in heaven, you have revealed enough for us to believe, to be responsible, to respond. And yet you have not revealed so much that we don't need faith. It's all knowledge. So help us, Father, to trust you and your promises, to walk uprightly before you, and let you be God, knowing that you will always do what is right in your eyes, and that we must submit. Help us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.